This is the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and what you have accomplished in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for that you are at work in each and every one of us. And Lord, we look to your word that we may be edified, that we may be strengthened, that we may grow in the knowledge, and that we may grow not only in knowledge, but in our life to be conformed to the image of Christ. So Holy Spirit, apply that great and awesome benefits that Christ has won for our behalf. So make us to be like him. May Christ be alive in our hearts, in our minds and soul, that everything we do and say and think in all areas of our lives, that Christ would be glorified and exalted, that his name would be exalted among all the nation, all people. We thank you for who you are. We praise you, worship you. We love you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the book of Genesis and how it is captured and connected to rest of the scriptures. It was an introduction. And today is actually another introduction that is going together with that. But try to understand, how does Genesis fit as a whole? What is the Genesis about now, right? What we looked at last week was that Genesis and Book of Revelation is really focusing on about the worship of God. That God is a creator, that in the beginning, God who created, and in the end, the Christ who is coming, that the bookend of it is the glory and the worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That this God transcends time and space. This God knows all things, as we have read earlier from the larger catechism, so beautifully and profoundly stated for us. What is God? That God is a spirit, and in and of himself, infinite in his being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. That it is this God who transcends all of creation, and yet he created the heavens and the earth. And the question that we're to ask tonight is, okay, how does Genesis fit in its structure? And what is the Genesis about? What is the center of the book of Genesis? And then we're going to kind of go through certain things and certain settings and the purpose of the book and the themes and outlines of the book. And at the end, we'll state what the main idea is and how this relates to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first thing is, if you look at the blue bulletin here, it kind of gives us, first thing is a setting. What is Book of Genesis? To whom is the Book of Genesis written to, and who wrote it? Those are important questions. Book of Genesis written by Moses, and it's written for the Israelites before they are entering into land of Canaan. As we understand, Book of Genesis has a context. It has an audience who are to receive, and it has an author. Author is Moses. And Israelites, as they're entering into the land of promise, it is Moses who wrote the first five books of the Bible to give them the narrative of where we have come from and what has been going on until now and what are the promises that God has given to you, O Israelites, as Moses himself is unable to enter into the land of Canaan, but Israelites are to go there without Moses, but being led by a new leader, Joshua. So just imagine that Moses, as he's writing this, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's writing these things, thinking about the audience. What is it that they need to hear? What is it that they need to be reminded of? And so the book of Genesis has that audience of Israelites in mind. And it is the Israelites who are receiving this text. Let me put it this way. Genesis covers the longest period of time in the book of the Bible. I mean, from the beginning all the way to Joseph's story. That's a thousands of years that's been recorded here, but it's only given in 50 chapters. Moses was very selective in choosing what needs to be said, what needs to be left out. He's selective as any authors are, any historical documents. Somebody is choosing and not choosing what to write, what not to write. Matter of fact, Book of John, at the end of the Gospel of John, John writes, if we were to write everything that Jesus has ever said or done, the whole world couldn't fill all the things that he has done. In a similar way as John, as the writer of the book of Gospel of John, had to choose what needs to be there and what he doesn't have to include there. It's the same thing going on here. So Moses is writing, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, please understand, is writing a book that tells them where we have come from. How did we end up here in Egypt? So you will see, if you go to end of Genesis chapter 50, if you can turn there with me, he will tell us how we ended there. Well, the narrative is that Israelites, or should I say the house of Israel, the Jacob and his children, comes into the land of Egypt. And at the end, that Joseph is telling them what is going to happen. In verse 24, chapter 50, verse 24, this is what Joseph tells his brothers. He says this, verse 24, "And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die." It's about time where Joseph is now gonna die, as any of his people have, his father Jacob has died, and Isaac has died, Abraham has died, and everyone that came before him has died, and now he is going to die as well. He says, "I am about to die." And he says, "But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land and to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Verse 25, "Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." And verse 26 says, Joseph dies. So it gives a context to Exodus event, where Moses comes and says, now God has come to deliver you out of land of Egypt. So the book of Genesis is giving, how do we end up in Egypt? How do we get here? Now that's important. Why? Because who are the Israelites? Remember, Israelites, by this time, they've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. And a lot of their parents have died. They have kind of forgotten the story quite often, right? And they're now the new generation that is to be led by a new leader, and they're entering into a new land. Just imagine, you're going to a new place and you're thinking, this is going to be exciting. But here at this moment, Moses says, wait, you have to think about where you have come from. Because they were born as slaves. 400 years have passed since that time, and they were raised as slaves, and slavery was their life. The morning they wake up, they made bricks. Evening they go to sleep, they were thinking about bricks. These people were brick makers, and they were as slaves, made bricks all day and every day. That's how their parents lived. So please understand that you are looking at Israelites who are in bondage for 400 years, and there is a new generation that's coming up, but they have all the habits and ideas and the thoughts of a bondage. That they're free, but they're living as slaves, if we may say. They still have the habits of the old. Because habits are quite often so hard to break, isn't it? And to them, he is reminding them what is happening. You didn't come out of Egypt because you're so strong and you're so great. He wants to tell them, hey, look, book of end of Genesis says, God will surely visit you. And God will surely take you out of land of Egypt. It is a sense of reminding them where you have come from. Where did this deliverance come from? It is from God. So that is what we say the setting, the people who received it, who is writing it, is Moses who's writing it, who's receiving this. It is Israelites now who's about to enter into land of Canaan. And they're kind of looking back, and Genesis is saying, how did they end up in Egypt? Through the narrative that's presented in Genesis, but also there is a promise of God's deliverance, and it is God's doing. And as they're entering in, I imagine, they're thinking, God is doing this. There's a great confidence that comes from that. Now, the second section, then purpose, is what we just discussed. It is to encourage them, it is to remind them, it is to bring them and to think about, not of themselves, how do we get here? They're about to go and conquer a new land full of hope, full of milk and honey, full of visions and dreams. And as young people are, we tend to be, you know, dreamers, right? We think about all the possibilities. You know, I'm going to be a boxer. I'm going to be rich. I'm going to be doctor. I have all these visions and thoughts when you're young. But of course, it kind of puts into perspective here that to go in there, it is not with my might and with my own strength, but this God who has promised great and mighty deliverance, and they have witnessed it so far. Now they have a new generation who's ready to conquer. So it is a purpose that is really this, if I may put it this way. It is to point their eyes to their God. It is to point their eyes away from the land, away from their hands and feet, and actually say, hey, look to the heavens, the creator of heaven and earth. Look to the one who has redeemed us out of this darkness, out of the bondage of sin and slavery. It is purpose of Genesis, if I may say, is to look beyond what is visible and to see the invisible hand of God. Now, that is very important because if you read book of Genesis, in the beginning, it talks about, as we read in verse 1, in the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. And he begins to speak to people, almost person to person. It sounds like as if it can audibly, God spoke to Noah. And then there's a sense of God speaking to his prophets in that way in Genesis and Abraham. But then all of a sudden, there is a sense of God visits him in a dream or a vision of some sort. And then later in time, God is almost absolutely absent. If you, especially in the narrative of Joseph, you only hear God as a Joseph mentions God. So there is a fading away of God's grips in the story of Genesis. And it is one of the most fascinating things. It's as if God is orchestrating all things, not in the front, but actually in the back. It is as if God is fading away from the forefront of the stage of the act of redemption. And as if Israelites and the rest of them are coming to the front, Joseph and following. There is this shift where God is so active. You will begin to see that as we go through the book of Genesis, that there is a shift. You will hear less of God actively engaging and working, and you will hear more of people doing and going and saying and doing things. And quite often, you'll be very troubled by what you see, and you'll be very troubled by what you hear. Because in reality, that's how life is, isn't it? I mean, let's pause for a second here and let's take a little break and just kind of consider life as a whole. Many of you have lived much longer than I have, probably double, maybe possible. But life, does it go as you planned? I mean, when you're younger, did you plan to be here the way you are here? Was that the plan where you end? This is where you wanted to end up? Naples, maybe? I don't know. Is this where you wanted to retire and kind of come into grips with? Quite often, that's not the case. I mean, I live relatively short life compared to many of you. But even in my own life, I realize, hey, nothing really goes as I planned. That's the most frustrating thing about life, isn't it? It just doesn't work. And sometimes it feels like it's going great. And you're excited that it's going great. And the next moment, things just goes upside down and downside up. And you don't even know what hit you. And then you're on the floor. And then there sounds like you're hearing the 10 count, you know, 1, 2, and you're trying to crawl and trying to stand and your knees are bubbling and you're in pain. Life. And Genesis is very real. I mean, some parts of Genesis, you read it and you go, oh my goodness, can they really say this? I mean, there's a story about Tamar and you listen, you read it, you're like, oh my, you make you cringe. So there is a way invisible hand of God is still at work, even in midst of a life and brokenness and the sinfulness of man. That's one of the major twists that occurs in Genesis, even though it begins with this great shout of God as a creator of heaven and earth. And then chapter 3 says, Adam have sinned against this almighty God. And then comes the downward spiral of sin and evil and brokenness and death and decay. Just imagine, right after the fall in chapter 3, chapter 4 is murder. And I mean, it is just how human depravity is portrayed in Genesis is so real and genuine. isn't it? Quite like your life and my life and our own experiences. It's full of sin and misery. So there it is, the first of the major themes is this creator God, yes, but also there's this depth of sin and human condition that is really, you can only define it as Westminster Confession would say, a state of sin and misery. Your sin, my sin, everyone else's sin, and the misery that is brought about because of our sin. Sometimes it's not that my sin brings misery, but it's somebody else's. It could be your wife, it could be your husband, it could be your children, or it could be your parents. It brings this great misery and brokenness and tears and moanings. And that is where Genesis starts to form this sense of sin and misery. But in midst of that sin and misery, another theme kind of comes forth, and that is this theme of promises of God. That God begins and comes to Noah and makes promise of redemption. God comes to Abraham and says, I'll bless you. And Isaac and Jacob, he says, I will bless you. He comes to Joseph, gives him two dreams, and he'll say, I'll make you great amongst your brothers. There is a sense of God's unconditional grace that is in the midst of this sin and misery. That human condition that we are so conditioned to accept as normal. In other words, we think sin and misery is a normal part of life, which it shouldn't be, because that's not how God created the heavens and the earth. Sin and misery enter because of Adam's disobedience. And there is a way in which God is bringing grace to say, I am going to make something new. And God makes promises after promises after promises to people who continue to sin, who continue to break away the covenant of the Lord, who continues to sin against God, and rather than trusting in Him, going in their own ways, to building their own lives, their own little castles and cities. But God continues to pursue and says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. So one of the greatest motive, again, one more time, motif of the book of Genesis is that it is sin, but there is a grace that abounds. And there is a cycle of the sin and grace, cycle of sin and grace, and cycle of sin and grace. But there is a superstructure that ties all of this together, and I'm going to use the word covenant. It is God's covenant that is covering all of this. The promise is within the boundary of God's covenant with His people. And He's looking for a worshiper who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So God promises Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob over and over and over, I will be your God and you will be my people. And He says, I will dwell with you. And He says, I will make your children as fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And there's this a promise of God to be His covenant God and for us, for Israelites, to be His covenant people. And that theme of covenant in midst of sin, and this covenant is covered in grace. And that is God's condescending way. God who transcends time and space. He enters into time and space and to say, I will make a covenant with you. So there are these three motifs that we're going to kind of focus and look at, and kind of it will begin to unfold as we look at the book of Genesis. So the major themes are the sin and the brokenness, but the grace that superabounds over this sin and misery, and all of this is tied in the covenant that God makes with His people. I'm done with Genesis now. We can move to Exodus. But the most profound thing about this is the story of the whole Bible, isn't it? And yet this is contained in this first book already. And we're going to unpack that further and further and further. But if I were to say, what is book of Genesis really about, the main idea of how the Creator God looks at the fallen world and says, I am going to redeem this world. Not just mankind, the entirety of creation, he's going to redeem. For the creation has been groaning and moaning for the coming of the Messiah. Not only for us, the redemption of ourselves, but redemption of the whole world. For there will come a new creation, a new heaven, and new earth. But if I were to really narrow down the Genesis narrative as best as I can, I think it's going to be in Genesis chapter 50. If you can turn there with me, I do want you to turn there with me on this one. The end of Genesis 50, I believe this is the main idea of the book of Genesis, even through that kind of puts together all the themes of sin and grace and covenant and all the encouragement and the purpose that this has, that God will do it, God will do it. I believe the main idea of the book of Genesis is in Genesis chapter 50. If you look at verse 15, now I'll probably not get to chapter 50, because I'll be only here for a year, so I can... So it's actually a good thing, because I'm not going to preach out of this, most maybe. But look at verse 15 with me. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Now, what did Joseph's brothers do? Joseph's brothers sold Joseph into slavery, because they were jealous of their brother. So when Joseph was, 15, 17, probably 17, around that age, they looked at him and says, "You know what? I don't like this kid." Do you ever feel like that about your sibling? You know? But they were so bad to a point where they said, "I'm going to sell him away." So his 10 brothers got him, put him in a cistern, and then a guy came by, an Ishmaelite, and they're like, "Hey, we have a slave we can sell." They're like, "All right, I'll buy him for a couple of silver of... silver, will take him." And then they took him, and then what they did is they sold him to the slavery. And he was falsely accused and thrown into the dungeon. And after that, he has become a prime minister, if I may call it, of Egypt. Somehow God orchestrated this amazing thing where he became this chief man of Egypt. And there was a great famine in the land, and Joseph's brother came to Joseph. And eventually, long story short, all of the sons of Jacob, they all moved down into the land of Egypt, and they stay there in Goshen. And now the Jacob is dead, and the brothers are thinking, "Uh-oh, maybe Joseph remembers what we did to him." They're terrified. They're terrified. This theme of brothers hating one another, jealous of each other, it's all over the scriptures. Now verse 16, it says, "So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you.'" It's funny, you know. And then he goes, "And now please forgive the transgression of the servant of God of your father." And this is the way Joseph responds. It says, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph understood something deeper than what they understood. They were so caught up with their sin. They're so caught up with their evil. They're so caught up with their past, the brokenness of their lives. They're so caught up with where they've been and the state of their existence in life. And look at Joseph, he's great, and I am so small, pitiful me, and I'm afraid. What if he comes against me? And there's this great fear. They're looking at present moment and they're afraid. And they're looking at past and all they see their sinfulness, their wickedness, and what evil they have done. But Joseph had a completely different view. Therefore he wept, he says. So end of verse 17, he says, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Verse 19, this is what Joseph says. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Verse 20, and here it is. "As for you, you meant evil against me," Joseph said, "but God meant it for good." Let me read that one more time. He says, "As for you, you meant evil, but God meant for good." You see, when you look at the book of Genesis, you will see men, evil, wicked. They're doing things they ought not to do. They're running away. They're running towards sin. They're living in sin and misery. They're going all into it. You'll see people in perverted ways of life. And especially his brothers does the same thing. And you see this, what you see with your eyes is evil and wickedness and brokenness and sinfulness. But Joseph says, wait. I see something more. I don't see just evil. You meant evil, yes. You willfully, you ran after, yes, he says. But I see something greater. He says, I see God's hand. And he says, God has meant it for good. He says, you have meant it for evil, but this creator God, who is now the redeemer God, he has meant it for good. Let me put it this way. God is sovereign God, all sufficient, all powerful, all knowing. Now you think that sovereign God, all powerful God, will do everything and anything however he wants it to be done. Yes, that's true. Because all powerful means his will be done. And he will accomplish it however he wants to do it. We live in a time where it's very interesting because so many Christians are so into supernatural things. And you think if God is truly powerful, he got to do supernatural things. He got to zap here and heal me here and heal me there. Bam, 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 and turn this girl to love me. You know, I hear that all the time. Zap. God, do supernatural things. But if you're truly powerful, if you're truly almighty, actually, you don't have to intervene. You see, why do we have to intervene? Because I am not powerful. Let me put it this way. Many of you have kids, and kids run around and do their stupid things. Excuse my language. And they're around climbing things and doing this and throwing dirt and eating it and, you know, just rubbing it on their face. And they do all these crazy stuff. And what do you have to do? You gotta say stop. You gotta intervene. Why? Because you don't have control over your kids. But God has power. He doesn't have to intervene in the wickedness and the decay of our moral standing and this world that we live in. God is so powerful. What man has meant for evil, God meant it for good. You see? There's a brokenness in your life. God meant it for good, for all those who love him. For all things works good for those who love him. Isn't it true? That there's a brokenness in my life, and you may say, why? But look up and look at the invisible hand of God and say, is it not better for you to lose the whole world and gain your soul? It is miserable, it's painful and anguish, and yet it's better. It's better that our soul is alive with Christ. Even if we lose everything that we ever have. What man has meant for evil, what you have meant for evil, what I have meant for evil, what your wife, your brother, your sibling, your sister, your relatives, or that neighborhood, or the neighbor, or your business partner, whomever has meant for evil. God meant it for good. But look what he says. He doesn't end there. He says this. Verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Here it is. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive. So to that many would live. If you look at Hebrew, you would actually for many to live. I don't really like the kept alive in ESV here. It's many to live. You know what it is? What you have meant for evil, God has meant it for good. What man has meant for evil, crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, God has meant it for good, for the salvation of many. That you and I, whoever believes in him, shall not perish, but have an everlasting life. The greatest evil that man has accomplished on the earth, crucifixion of the Son of God. Greatest evil. Injustice. And yet, that's the very place we sing, hallelujah. My sin, my guilt, my shame is all washed away. For what man has meant for evil, God has meant it for good to save life. We have a wonderful creator, but we have even mightier redeemer. And his name is Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you put your trust in him? And if you have, put greater trust in him and grow in love and affection for him. May his name be glorified. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are an awesome God. You're not only the creator of heaven and earth, but you're redeemer of this broken world. And we thank you that your redemptive power is almighty as your power was to create. For you have recreated in us a new creation. The old has gone and new has come. And we thank you that you overcome sin. And that even what man has meant for evil, you have meant it for good. We thank you that you have overcome our sin. We thank you that you have overcome our wickedness, our sinfulness. That it is because of Christ we have life. So we thank you for who you are. May your name be glorified in our lives. Lord, cause us to love you. Cause us to dedicate our lives to you. Cause us and bring us by the power of your Holy Spirit that we may live as worshipers of God, to live as your people, and to live for your glory and your glory only. We thank you. We love you. Pray all this in Jesus' name.